You know, some places and some churches have been called a thin place at times. And that is a thin place in the heavens. And the idea is that the presence of God seems to be a little more real. I don't know about you. I just sensed the presence of God this morning in worship and in that video. And just so grateful for God, who He is, and what He does for us. Are you? Amen. Amen. Well, when Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue and landed in the Caribbean in 1492, he named the inhabitants Indians. Do you know why he named the inhabitants Indians? Why? He thought he got all the way there. And, you know, back then in the Europeans at that time called the Indies what was China, Japan, and India. He was nowhere near Asia. He was way off. But he thought he got there. So he called them Indians. Columbus, there was all these vast regions between the Caribbean and where India really was. He knew nothing. He just assumed the world was smaller than it is. Have we made that same mistake in regard to knowing Jesus? Are there vast tracts of who Jesus is that we have yet to discover? And we think we've got partway around there. We think we got all the way around the world in knowing Jesus, but we're only really partway. Dane Ortlund is a pastor and an author, and he says this: have we been looking at a junior varsity, decaffeinated, one-dimensional Jesus of our own making, thinking we're looking at the real Jesus? And then he asks this question: have we snorkeled in the shallows, thinking we've hit the bottom of the Pacific? And I think that's a good question to ask ourselves, to think about today. We want to talk about what it means to really grow up into Jesus all the way and not just go partway in our knowledge of the Lord. So we're in a series in 1 John. And as Justin aptly helped in the blast that he did this past week, we're in a difficult passage. And I think you'll see why if you haven't read it already. So turn to your Bibles, 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 12. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I am writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. I am writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I am writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won your battle with the evil one. Now, your translation, like the NIV, might have something like this, talking about children and then fathers and then young men. And that's literal, but people think because of the context that we're in a different thing here. Let's continue reading. Verse 14, I have written to you who are God's children because you know the Father. I have written to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I have written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong and God's word lives in your hearts and you have won your battle with the evil one. This is a strange passage. I mean, let's just be right up front with that. This is a difficult passage. It's a digression between, you know, previous to this, John had written about loving one another. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. After this, he's going to talk about not loving the world. And then there's these verses that he basically repeats, stuck in the middle. And you go, well, John, what were you thinking? What do you really mean by these things? I mean, I think it seems these statements are about where those people were spiritually and where they should be spiritually. And he's even talking about reminding them of the false teachers that left the church, gathered people around him and left the church. And he's underscoring the teaching again, because remember back, we talked at the beginning, those who left the church thought that Jesus and the Christ were two separate entities, that Jesus, the man, had the Christ descend on him at his baptism and then leave before he died. And it's one of the things they believed. And John's saying, no, no, no. Because in this passage, when he says, you know the Christ who existed from the beginning, he's underscoring, not the beginning of his life, from the beginning of everything, who's been there from eternity past. So he's underscoring that kind of thing in this. But what this all means is actually up for debate. And in the commentaries that I've read, and there, everyone thinks a little differently on this. Here are three different options for you about what this means. Three different perspectives. Option number one is John is writing to literal children, literal fathers or mature believers, and literal young men. Literally, he's writing to different age groups. That's option number one. Option number two is John's writing to three different groups due to their spiritual maturity. So he's writing to those who are children in the faith, those who are mature, have been around a long time and really grown, and then those who are young men who are just growing in their faith. And that's why the Eugene Peterson, who paraphrased the Message, called these groups children, newcomers, and veterans. That's the way he put it. So John is encouraging these groups for their strengths and telling them press on to know the Lord, go all the way. That's kind of what he's saying. And option number three is that, look, John is writing to God's children. He's mentioned my dear children numerous times in this letter, and by that he's talking to the whole church. So why would he only talk to those who are young in the faith in this particular section when he uses the same words, dear children? Then he's really only writing to two different groups, those who are just starting in the faith and those who are very mature. And he's addressing the whole church. Regardless of where you are in your faith, press on, grow up, know the Lord. And so those are three different options that Bible-believing commentators, guys with PhDs, think. And I've gone with options two and three together. I'm waffling a little bit there. But I think that two or three, I think you can really see that John is writing to three different groups of maturity levels, but it applies to the whole church too. It applies to all of us. So that's where I landed on this. I want to take, before we press on to a little application, I want to talk about each of these categories and how that might fit with where we're at. So let's go to number one. Point number one, if you're taking notes, is God's kids. God's kids. Now here's what John says again about his dear children. I am writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus and because you know the Father. Can you think back to the beginning of your faith when you were first a believer? Now some of you, that was a long time ago. It was, you're very young and it's hard to remember that. But the beginning of your faith, when you started that walk with God, the chances are that forgiveness was a pretty big part of that. I mean, you had been felt guilty about some things. You knew you weren't living up to snuff the way you should. And that guilt kind of pushed you to know the Lord. Debbie and I have four kids. And at least two of them, I think, we'll have to talk about this later, at least two of them came to know Jesus when they were younger. They're beginning their initial belief in Jesus because they had done something wrong. Because they, you know, they knew that they'd blown it, and we talked about forgiveness and where that comes from in Jesus, and then they turned their lives over to the Lord, the beginning of their faith. Kids are dependent on others. They're immature. They're inexperienced. They really need to learn from people who know better than they do. And they, the children, are one of the prime targets of the false teachers that John talks about here, because their doctrine is not solidified. But they have what is really essential for all of us, and that is a childlike faith. Not childish, but childlike. A simple faith. Jesus died for me, and I believe what he says, and he saves me. That's tremendous. Jesus died for them. Paul talks about that in Romans, this idea of God as our Father. And here it is, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, Dad, Papa. We can call God our Father, which is absolutely an amazing thing. And that's what a young believer, that's where he lands. I'm forgiven. I'm in the family. I've got a new family. I've got God as my Father. Now, our earthly fathers, I would wager that most, if not all, of our earthly fathers weren't perfect, right? I know some of you, they're less perfect than others, and that's okay. But we now have a perfect Heavenly Father who knows our needs, knows everything, and cares for us and watches over us in every conceivable way and encourages us to do the right thing. We have a perfect Heavenly Father. That's God's kids. category number two that he addresses are the veterans, and by that not military veterans, but by veterans in the faith, those who have been around for a time. Your faith is mature, you're grown up, and you can not much can move you from the faith now because you've been through a lot, and you've been through all these things. Here's what John says to the fathers: I am writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. And that's all John says. Twice he repeats it for emphasis, I think. You've known Christ from the beginning. You know him, and that knowing is the word in Greek is an experiential knowing. It's not just, oh, but yeah, I know of him, but it's a real deep knowing. And so that's what he's saying. You know those, know the Christ who've existed from the beginning. The veterans, you veterans have been there. You've survived the storms. You've experienced tests and trials in life, and you've gotten through those things. And you're still satisfied with Jesus, which is amazing, even through everything you've been through and all the ups and downs and the hard things and the suffering and the loss and everything else, you still hang on to Jesus. That's a veteran. You're satisfied with him. Now, sadly, Debbie and I know some people who are not still satisfied with Jesus. And from when we were younger, we went to church with people and were in church and involved with people in worship and prayer and service to the community and doing other things. And our kids grew up together and spent time together. And due to a number of factors, whether it's just slow attrition or a divorce or an illness or the material goods called and beckoned, people that we went to church with when we were younger have veered off. And they're off the rails, but it wasn't a sudden derailing. It was more like a gradual fade where they just kind of walked away and didn't really hang on to Jesus like they should have. And they didn't hang in there to become a veteran. They could have. They were young in the faith. And it's kind of a sad deal. No, the book Hinds Feet on High Places, let me ask the Peterson kids, wasn't that one of the books in the story hour? Is that Hinds Feet? Right. I wanted to make sure that was the case. It's an allegory, a parable of the main character is called Much Afraid. It's about fear and anxiety. And Much Afraid is constantly harassed by her family. They criticize her all the time. But she's got the shepherd, the good shepherd, who is calling her up and higher up, further up and further in to the high mountains of faith. And the good shepherd gives her two companions for that journey. And one is sorrow and the other is suffering. And those aren't the best companions you would think to take on a journey. But they're there. And time comes in Much Afraid's journey when she's tempted to give in to pride, to listen to the temptation, to leave the path that she's following. And she calls out to the shepherd to come and rescue her, and he does. And then he gently rebukes her that she should not have let go of the hands of those two companions of sorrow and suffering. They were there to guide her. Those things in our lives are companions. And that's a strange thing to talk about. And I bet if we had time and we could talk back and forth and you could tell me about how God has used sorrow and suffering in your life, I'll bet we could talk a long time about that. I'll bet we'd have a lot of stories about the struggles you've been through and the trials and the testing and the temptations and the things that God has helped you through and how those have strengthened you. And so those things that have derailed others, the divorce and the illness and the loss and things that have somehow taken people, those have made you stronger. And you've continued to hang on to Jesus, which is absolutely essential. It's called higher in God. And God is, John is writing to these fathers, the veterans, the ones who hung in there and still believe and are still close to God in spite of their difficulties. And because of that, their communion with God has grown deeper and they're closer and it's more satisfying, a more satisfying communion. And John doesn't need to challenge them. He doesn't need to encourage them because they've hit the mother load, and that is a deep relationship with God. That's the goal. That's where we're headed. And John doesn't need to challenge him in anything like he does the other two groups because they're there. they don't have the earthly goods or illicit relationships or anything like that that pulls them off the track. They've been there. Those temptations are there. They've resisted them, and they've grown closer to God because of that. And for this reason, those veterans are then sought out by others for wisdom. You've been through it. Tell me how I can help get through this on my own. Tell me how I can get there. They have a contentedness in God, and they have wisdom. And we want to talk to those folks who have that. There's a group of men, there's a woman involved too. There's a group of people in, I think it's in Utah, that meet every Saturday at a deli, and they share, talk about the world's problems, and they solve them for a while. And then they got tired of just talking to one another about that. And so somebody got the idea, why don't we share, these old guys, why don't we share a collective wisdom with people if we can? And so just a crazy idea. They got a sign up, and they reserved a booth in a farmer's market. And there it is, old coots giving advice. It's probably bad advice, but it's free. Are we all getting an emergency notification? Amber alert. Okay, I think we can relax, unless there's a 2014 gold GMC Acadia outside. Then we should panic. All right, so they set up this card table as a lark and giving bad advice. But to their surprise, people started showing up and asking their advice. So a lot of people said, where can I find someone to love? Somebody else said, look, have I put enough time in my new job that I can ask for a week off? I mean, just basic questions like that. They have fielded questions about love. And one of the old coots said this, I always tell people that the first thing you do is put your phone down and start talking. Each Saturday they gather, and they've talked about 30 to 40 people each Saturday at this farmer's market. People seeking their advice. And member Tony Caputo said, it's a way for a person to get an outside opinion from someone that has nothing to gain. So a totally neutral perspective on that. And he continued, somebody told us the other day that we're the most popular attraction at the market. We always listen carefully and don't give gratuitous advice. A 69-year-old coot said this, to be truthful, I'm not sure any of us can claim to have much wisdom, but it sure has been a lot of fun. Maybe all of us coots really do have more to offer than we thought. Now, my first thought is, who wants to join me and do this at a farmer's market on the north side? Would that not be an amazing opportunity just to talk to people? I think if anybody wants to join me, you talk to me, and we'll see the farmer's market by Calvary Chapel there. Go there on a Saturday, whenever that is, Tuesday night, and open up a booth. That's one thought I had, but here's the big question, and the reason I told this story. Are you an old coot for Jesus? Do you have the kind of walk with Jesus that is ready to talk to other people about? Could you set up an old coots for Jesus in your neighborhood and talk to others about that? Old geezer? Old geezer, all right. We can do that to accommodate a geezer like you. Yeah, yeah, good. Yeah. Don't we need people like that? Don't we need people who are mature in their faith, fathers in the faith, mothers in the faith? We need those people. So that's what John is writing to. I think the veterans, the fathers that he talks about. The third category is youth. And the message says newcomers or the young men. And these are people who are known for their vigor, their passion. They've got a cause. They're in a battle. And they want to fight the good fight. They're ready to rumble. All right. They have energy. They'll fight for correct doctrine. They'll fight for good practice of the faith. They'll fight the temptations that assail them. And all these fightings that the young men or the newcomers do makes them tired. And so Isaiah writes about these. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a veteran. He was a father. Timothy was a newcomer in the faith. And that was the kind of relationship they had. Paul had already been through a number of battles. And he wrote to Timothy to encourage him in the battles he was now currently in. And because of this, he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And youths need this. Young people need this. There's still a lot of hormones raging. And John, here's what he says to this group. He writes, "I have written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong. God's word lives in your hearts, and you've won your battle with the evil one." So John is writing them to applaud their fight in the faith, but to encourage them to keep on going, to fight even more, to fight well. They're in the battle for good Christian living. And what they want to hear at the end of their life as they stand before the Lord is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Don't we all want to hear that? So John is calling the young ones, the newcomers, to do that. There's a verb in here where he says, "You have won your battle with the evil one." Excuse me. In the Greek, that is in the perfect tense. And I don't drag Greek into this much often, but I think it's helpful to understanding this. That means that because of the tense of this verb, they're in the present tense of having won a battle because of a past action. That's what the perfect tense means. So they're winning now because of something that happened in the past. So what past action might have guaranteed their present victory? The cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus in the past guaranteed their present victory right now. In fact, Paul reminds them of this in Colossians, where he says this, "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross." And what are the effects, some of the effects of that? "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross." The cross takes away your sin and mine. The cross takes away the shame you have and the guilt you have because of things that you've done. And we've all done them. And so when we go to the cross, the enemy no longer has guilt and shame to hold over us, because that's been taken away by the Creator of the universe in the death of Jesus. That is an amazing thing. That is where we fight from, whether you're a newcomer or a veteran. We fight from that place of victory. Not that we've done that, but it's all in what Jesus has done. Our victory was secured there. "Greater is the one who is in you than the one who's in the world." And that's the place we fight from. And how will these youths fight? With what will they fight? That's in the passage for today. Let me start tell you this by reminding you of Anthony Hopkins. You've seen movies by Anthony Hopkins, the actor. I'm sure you've seen a lot of movies with him. When he gets a movie script, he reads through the script between 1 and 200 times. 1 to 200 times. By the time he gets done reading through that script all the way through, he's got notes in the side of the script. He's doodled things the way he thinks this might go well. And he's not only knows all of his lines, he knows other people's lines as well. And he is able then to improvise in a scene and when he's acting, because he knows it so well and knows what they should do and he should do. And he becomes immersed in that character. It's an amazing discipline there. Wouldn't the same thing work for the Bible, for Scriptures? We read through it enough that we know what God is like. We know what He wants. We know what He's thinking. And we become immersed in that. And so John tells these young warriors, God's word lives in your hearts, and you've won your battle with the evil one. That's how they win their battle, by knowing the word of God, the Scriptures. When Jesus fought the enemy 40 days in the wilderness, what did he fight with? What did he say? "It is written. It is written. It is written." Right? He just quoted Scripture. The Word of God is what Jesus fought with. Okay, that's just a brief overview of the three groups. The children, the veterans, and then the newcomers that John has written to. So in a sense, I don't know if you can see that I think there's kind of three different groups here, and also it applies to all of us, doesn't it? Everything that is written really can apply to all of us. And I don't know about you, as I was reading and studying this, I kind of thought that I can see myself in these three phases. Because there was a time when I was new in the faith, brand new believer, 17 years old, and I was just reveling in the forgiveness of Jesus. And it was guilt and the guilt of the things that I have done that brought me to the Lord. And loved that forgiveness. I delighted not only in the forgiveness and cleansing of Jesus, but in His presence. He was there. And I can remember vividly, about 2 days into knowing Jesus, and I went to a state school in Minnesota. And I was walking down the main sidewalk that divided the campus, where everybody walked on. And a girl had jilted me. But I felt like Jesus was walking right next to me. Brand new believer. And just loved that sense of His presence. Something brand new to me. So I was a newcomer. And it was for a while. And then I grew as I grew in my faith and things. And went through college and got done and got married to Debbie. Went to seminary after that and began to have kids. And in a lot of ways in this phase of my life, I was the youth, the newcomer, the young man. And I was feeling strong. I was learning a lot. I felt I was involved in a huge fight. I learned a lot about spiritual warfare. I memorized God's word. I hung out with other guys my age, and we talked about things like how do we best be young fathers, and how do we provide for our families, and how do we do church in this context of Jesus. And so that was a young man. Been through that for a long time. And in some ways, I feel like a veteran, but not that I've arrived. No way. I've been through a number of wars, tests, and trials. I've got scars. Spiritual scars and bruises of battle. But I think I've learned some things along the way. And again, I've still got ways to go. I'm not saying I'm there by any means. But one of the things I've learned is that true satisfaction, real deep true satisfaction, is only found in Jesus. That's really only where it is at. I've raised kids, started a business, failed at starting a business, started churches, failed at starting churches, and been involved in a number of other things. And different ministry positions, tried to be successful, had expectations of my life and what it would be like, and the expectations weren't met, and I had to let go of expectations. And the only real satisfaction is in knowing God, drawing close to Him, spending time with Him, being solid in who He is and what He's done for me. That's where really it's at. I think that's why John doesn't remind the veterans, the mature, the fathers of anything, but I am writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ. That's it. Like I said earlier, an experiential knowledge, a deep knowledge of who Jesus is. That's why John doesn't challenge them anymore. They know that. They've found it, the mother lode, like I said earlier. All right, how might we apply this interesting passage? I've got a couple thoughts as we wrap it up. Letter A is this: maturity is normal. Maturity is normal. People should mature physically. They should mature spiritually. We should be advancing. It may take some time, but we should be pressing on to maturity. There's nothing quite so disturbing, is there, of a 40-year-old man who acts like a 4-year-old child. Have you seen that before? They may have a beard. They may have a deep voice, but they're like a kid. And that's not funny. That's not fun. And that's why I titled this message, All Age, But All Don't Mature. Maybe you know someone like this. They're physically older. A little gray in the hair. They work. They can drive. But they just don't act their age. Have you ever wondered why some people leave the church when they graduate from high school? And some do. You know, they go through that. They come in church. And then as soon as they get an opportunity, they leave. And others go on in the faith. There was a book written recently, Faith for Exiles, and they did a study. They've got statistics to back this up as to why some people, then having been in the church, go on in faith, and then some leave the church or leave the faith or don't care about it. And they called the ones who persevered resilient disciples. And so here are some of the hallmarks of a resilient disciple. Again, back with statistics. They're far more likely to say that their relationship with Jesus brings them joy, shapes their life, and impacts the way they live. resilient disciples say that time with Jesus energizes their life. It's necessary. Reading the Bible makes them feel closer to God. And resilient disciples don't feel like prayer is a chore. In fact, they not only talk to God, they listen to God as well. They have a growing prayer life. Do you want to be a person who lasts, who perseveres, who is a resilient disciple? Then do some of the disciplines. These are the things that really keep us going in the faith. And I think Bill, if I'm not mistaken, Bill Hughes talked about this in ACE last week about spiritual disciplines. At least he said he was going to. And this is Bible reading, prayer, hanging out with people that can help you, time alone with God. All these things are disciplines that are important. It's not enough to put your butt in a pew for X number of years. Butts in the pew don't equal maturity. It's what you do with your time with God. Do you spend time with Him? Do you do the things John is talking about in this passage? Your glory and your forgiveness. You have a desire to fight for God's kingdom. You're learning and applying God's word. You're aiming at a deeper relationship with God. That's the things that help us to go on. So growing up in the faith should be normal. Should be normal. B, application B, letter B, bank on forgiveness. And that's not just for the kids. He reminds the dear children of that, but he reminds us all. And back to the beginning of chapter 2, we've talked about this, but it's a great verse there. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I mean, glory in that. Glory in that not only has Jesus died for you, He is the atoning sacrifice that has enabled you to be in relationship with God and go to heaven, but He is interceding for you regularly. Is that not encouraging? He is your advocate. He is pleading your case with the Father. Isn't that cool? Glory in these things. Bank on the forgiveness. Bank on His prayer on your behalf. Letter C, know the Word of God. Know the Word of God. This is how we are strong and how we will win. Hey, do you ever upgrade something on your phone or your tablet and you're going to upgrade or you got a new program and it makes you read this long thing and you got to click on I agree at the bottom? You ever done that? How many of you actually read all those words? I don't. I just go to the bottom and click I agree and think, you know, a lawyer will figure it out later. There's a woman who reads the fine print. Her name is Donlin Andrews. She had just purchased a travel insurance policy, and she sat down to read the entire thing. She's a teacher. When she was in college, she majored in consumer economics, and so she was concerned about a good deal and getting it right. And she described herself as a nerd. So she sat down to read 4,000 words of her travel policy, insurance policy. Toward the bottom of the insurance policy, she read this. This is a contest that rewards the individual who reads their policy information from start to finish. If you are the first to contact us, you may be awarded the Pays to Read contest grand prize of $10,000. There she is. Seventy-three other people had purchased insurance policies from this place, and nobody had read that. She was the first to read of this contest and was awarded for it. She's ready to retire as a teacher, and she's going to spend the $10,000 and taking she and her husband to Scotland for an anniversary trip. That's what she's going to do. Do you read the fine print in the Bible? Do you read all the way until you discover the treasure that's there? Because sometimes you got to go through a lot. I mean, there's Leviticus, right? There's treasure in there. This is what it says in Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver, search for it as for hidden treasure. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. You know, sometimes it's the glory of God to hide a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. There's a verse to that effect, is there not? And sometimes God just doesn't put all the cookies on the table easy to grab, but he wants us to search. He wants us to dig and continue reading and thinking and asking, because there's treasure in there. At the bottom of the contract, where you least expect it, you'll find something you go, oh my goodness, I needed that today. That's the Word of God. You cannot go far spiritually without knowing what God wants us to know. I mean, he's inspired the Scriptures, he's preserved them so that we would know what he's like and what he thinks. And we fight like Jesus fought, like he did in the desert. It is written, and the Apostle Paul, take this helmet of the salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that discussion on armor in Ephesians 6, and you've heard this, is that the only offensive weapon, all the others were defensive weapons, the offensive weapon is the Word of God. That's how we fight. Young men, newcomers, veterans, that's how we all fight. Finally, letter D, a deep relationship with God is the goal. Now, we're not aiming at superior knowledge, fantastic gifting, or a wild experience. Even a healing. Look, there's nothing wrong with healing. There's nothing wrong with experience. Nothing wrong with knowledge. Nothing wrong with gifting. That's all part of what God has given to us. But that's not the goal. The goal is a deep knowledge of Jesus. Knowing him, being close to him, being intimate with him. That's where we're headed. All those other things are fine. But that's the goal, a deeper walk with him. And this veteran, this mature one in the faith, knows that. He knows that everything that we have is temporary. The houses, the jobs, the relationships, the cars come and go, don't they? The toys really don't last as long as we wanted them to, or aren't as satisfying as they think. But God endures through everything, and he's really the only constant in our lives, the thing that lasts forever. Look, if you've got to play the poker game of life, and you're betting on God, push all the chips into the center of the table. Everything, your house, your cars, your job, everything, because God is worth it. God is certainly worth it. And the old apostle John learned this, didn't he? John went through all these phases himself. By the time he wrote 1 John, he was a veteran, an old man. He at one time had been a young fisherman with his brother James, called by Jesus, spent time with him and learned with him, and it was a fantastic experience. And they were excited to be a part of what Jesus was doing. And then they got so wrapped up in it, at one point, they thought it was their job to call down fire on people who didn't yet believe in Jesus. They fought in the wrong way, and they thought they were justified in doing that. And Jesus had to rebuke them and called them sons of thunder. And it wasn't a compliment. But after seeing his brother James killed by Herod's sword, and then hearing of the death of the apostle Paul, having to flee Jerusalem because of the siege of Rome, so John had to change his location, and he went through a whole lot of loss and other things. Now he's an old man, and he's writing a letter. And when he writes, he calls his fellow believers dear children. And most of what he writes about is love. John is a veteran. He's learned, experienced, had the loss, and he's hung on to Jesus. And it's all been worthwhile. And he shares his wisdom. You and I get to share the wisdom that God gave John through all of the hard knocks of his life, because he wrote it down, and we have it in the Scriptures. So people still turn to John for wisdom. Don't we need people that have wisdom, people who are veterans? Don't we need that? Outside of the Word of God, the chances are when you have a need, you will turn to a veteran. A father in the faith, a mother in the faith, somebody who's trusted God through all kinds of stuff and is still standing and is still satisfied by a deep knowledge of Jesus. Hopefully you and I, if we have not already, will aim at being veterans in the faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that through everything you took the Apostle John through, that he could share his wisdom and have all the rough edges sanded off. And he, as an old man, would just talk about the dear ones in the faith and love and how important love is, because he's really discovered you. Lord, let us be like John. Lord, give us grace to lay aside the things that entangle us, run the race with endurance, and live like a veteran. Lord, be a veteran. Lord, give us grace for that, would you? Thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.